Blog Talk Radio.
O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook, and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Good morning and welcome to Contending for Truth Radio. This is Scott Osborne and we are sitting here at Betty's dining room table, ladies' Bible class, as we do each week. It looks like we've got at least one more week after this, possibly two, before we leave, and then we will continue this. So if you're listening on Blog Talk Radio, you're not going to notice any difference, except for the fact that I will probably do more talking back and forth because I'll be in Texas, and I'll be saying things, you know me, I'll be just saying things to my friends here in California. We'll be listening on the internet as you do. And we'll be doing Skype at the same time, and we'll have a really good time. So I've chosen a couple of weeks ago, instead of continuing on through the story of the Old Testament, we're going to pick that up in the 1st of January. We're going to pick up right where we left off. We were getting ready to finish Saul's story, and we're going to go on to David and Solomon and then the divided kingdom from Texas. But these last few weeks sitting here around the table, I really wanted to take and do some more applying the Old Testament to the New Testament. And we've had a good couple of weeks doing this, and we're going to have a good one today. We're going to go into the book of Galatians a lot today. There are certain letters that Paul wrote and certain letters in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, that really, they are permeated with the concept of the Old Testament, and Galatians is one of them. Hebrews is another one of them. Actually, Romans has a lot of Old Testament history in it. Last week, we looked at two of the major and really two of the only real gospel sermons that we have a record of in the first century, and that's Stephen's sermon and Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And as we went through those sermons, we noticed that the whole thing was based on the story of the Old Testament. The whole thing was based on the story, just sorry about that, folks. We had an incoming call for some reason. I don't know. ladies, you know, we sat last week and we really did. We had a really good time with Peter and Stephen's lessons. Stephen's sermon is actually very emotionally touching because we know at the end he's going to strike such a chord that they're going to literally just stone him right then and there. But we have in those two sermons the full example of what a gospel sermon is supposed to be like and the things that are supposed to be contained there within. So today, we're going to go into the book of Galatians, and I want to look at some of the aspects that Paul wrote to the church and the churches in Galatia. You know, one of the purposes of the book of Galatians, it was to stop the revert of Christianity back to the physicalness of Judaism. Now, the writer Paul was a Jew, and he's going to talk about that. And Paul understood, and he was on the road to Damascus, and he saw the light. Kind of interesting that he saw the light. We understand why from the Old Testament that was the method that Christ used on the road to Damascus. You know, God has done many things in many different ways. God could have taken Saul on the road to Damascus and taken a donkey and put a donkey out on the road and had the donkey talk to Paul and say, "Paul, wait, stop. You're not doing this right." God could have chosen that method. God could have chosen to pick Paul up and just drop him right back down in Jerusalem at Ananias' house. Could have done that. But if you understand your Old Testament history, you know why Paul, on the road to Damascus, saw the light. And I want to talk about Paul for a moment. Of course, his name was Saul. He was standing there holding the clothes of Stephen as Stephen was preaching and as Stephen was being stoned. He was a firm believer in God. Paul, his belief in God and his faith in God, the one and only true God, was not compromised. But the Apostle Paul, before he became a Christian, did not understand the full ramifications of the mystery. And Paul is going to go on as he writes his letters and over again refer back to the mystery. He fought really long and hard. And so he was perfectly qualified to write the letters of the Old Testament, of the New Testament. He was perfectly qualified to address the situations that came up in the church in the first century, the problems that came up in the church in the first century. He was perfectly qualified to go around the known world at the time and preach the gospel because he understood what the gospel of Christ had to do with his very own Jewish heritage and history. And as he writes to the Galatians, he's dealing with a people that instead of understanding Judaism, the law of Moses, the history of the Old Testament, the history of the Israelites, the history of the family of Christ, as the foundation of Christianity, as the solid foundation of Christianity, of something that was physical, that was pointing something spiritual. The church in Galatia wanted to keep reaching back into the old law. They wanted to keep reaching back into the past and pull these physical things into Christianity. You know, in the Old Testament, the big one, the elephant in the room is the tabernacle and the temple. Hebrews tells us that the church is a tent not made with hands. And one of the concepts that we understand from the Old Testament and from Christianity is in the Old Testament that physical building was important. That tent was important. That tabernacle was important. The temple that was built was very, very important. And it had very specific parameters around it. Sunday morning, we just finished reading about Solomon building the temple. And boy, God was very specific. You know, God is not a non-specific being. God is a very specific being. And he's not complicated. He doesn't give complicated specifics, but he gives very basic specifics that he wants to follow, wants us to follow. And he did that with the tabernacle. And when we go back into the story of Moses at Mount Sinai, he gave very specific commands on the parameters of what the tabernacle was supposed to look like. But when we come to the New Testament, the building we need in has nothing to do with it. Absolutely nothing. I would challenge you to read from Matthew to Revelation and find one spot where the physical building they met in had anything to do with anything. In fact, when we come to the book of Acts, we find that one of the places that they met was the home of Ananias and Sapphira. They met in the home. Sometimes in the first century church, they met in caves because it was dangerous. The Apostle Paul, he went each Sabbath day and he spoke at the synagogue, but he spoke at the synagogue for the purpose of explaining to these Jews, as he had done for many, many years, the purpose and the fulfillment Christ had on the Old Testament. So the book of Galatians was written to help the Christians in the churches in the general area of Galatia, to understand the purpose of the Old Testament, the purpose of the Old Law, and to not be confused with trying to reach back and take it. Another aspect of the physicalness of the Old Law was some of the garments that the priests wore, the physical sacrifice that was done. These all pointed forward to something. And we're going to start in chapter 2 and verse 12 of Galatians in just a moment. And Paul, until this point, is talking, giving kind of a little bit of history and explaining why he defends the gospel of Christ. And we remember in Romans 8 and 1, it says, therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in, that's a preposition, in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. There are two major laws. Now, there were other laws that we can find in the Bible. We can find the law in the garden. What was the law in the garden? It was very, very simple. Don't eat of that tree. Just leave that one tree alone. Hey, Adam and Eve, listen, look, see all those trees? You've got every tree imaginable you can have and all that good fruit. But you do that one right there, leave it alone. Don't touch it. Don't eat it. Or you will die. Now, I have been told many, many times in my lifetime that if God just made Christianity a little bit easier, that it would be okay and I could do this. No, no, no. Because God only gave Adam and Eve one commandment. It was simple. It was simple. And they couldn't do it. And we go to the time of, we go past that, and we go to the time of Abraham and the patriarchs, and we find out that there was another law. God gave a patriarchal law, and he told Abraham what he wanted to be done, and Abraham passed it on down to his family. But it was all leading forward to the first big pinnacle in the Old Testament, which was Mount Sinai, and the law of Moses. And the law of Moses was the big elephant in the room. And it was pointing forward to the new law. Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. There's your two laws. There's your two laws. And so, as we look at what Paul says in Galatians, I want us to hinge it on that, and I want us to understand those two laws. The old law was used to define sin. It defined what the results of sin were. Best example of this in the whole wide world is thou shalt not murder. Well, we understand, if we fully understand the New Testament in context with the Old Testament, we understand that Christ said, you've heard it been said before, thou shalt not murder. I tell you, I don't even want you to hate your enemy. I don't want you to hate. I don't want you to have animosity in your heart. I don't want you to gossip. I don't want you to stir up discord. I want you to get along. I want your heart to be right. I want your heart to be full of love. If your heart is full of love, you're never going to make it to the point of murder. Never. Murder in the Old Testament law, that was defining the end result of sin. The New Testament law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, puts the transgression somewhere else. It puts the transgression in the heart when you start to feel the animosity in the first place. By the time a person gets to murder, they have sinned and transgressed the law of God a long time. If they get to that point, you know, I like to watch a lot of cop shows. And I understand sin, and I understand temptation. I understand the love of money. I understand certain things. The one that I really, really have a hard time with is I have a hard time understanding the guys that kill people. I just do. Not to say there haven't been some people in my life that haven't aggravated me at times. And that's a part of life. However, I don't understand having such an anger in your heart towards somebody that you want to take them out. I don't understand that. And so let's look at this. Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 12, he's been talking a little bit about some history and stuff going on in his time when he had some problems with Peter and so on and so forth. But he says in verse 12, while we seek to be justified by Christ. Now, what is justified? The best way to describe justified is on the computer. If you're sitting at your computer right now, open up Word, open up Notepad. It's the easiest place to find it. And up in the format, you can find justified and unjustified. Now, if you've got unjustified collected, if clicked, then what you do is when you start typing, it just starts typing in a very big long line, and pretty soon the words keep going off the screen that way, and you just keep typing in a long line, and the words don't fit within the parameters of what you're looking at. Oh, I'm sorry, 217. That looked like a 12. That looked like a 12.
I can't read.
217. But if you click justify, then what it does is it brings the words between the lines. Now, those lines that Paul is talking about here are not lines on a computer screen. Those lines are the lines that God has drawn. And we always go out from the lines. We are not good at coloring in the lines as human beings. We are forever coloring outside the lines. But God, through his grace and through Christ, takes our scribbles all over outside the lines and gently scrapes them right in between the lines. That's what justified it. That's the concept of justification. He says, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. I love Paul's writing. You know, I fully understand exactly, and I don't believe for 5 seconds that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Because Paul's got a certain style in which he writes. And this right here is an example of one that is over and over and over again. Paul answers the question for the troubled child. You know, you always have a child. If you have a group of kids, you always have one that asks the dumb question on purpose. You know what I mean? And Paul is always ready for them, and he asks the question that they're going to ask so that he can say, certainly not. And so he knows that there's somebody out there in that audience is going to say, well, then Christ is a minister of sin then, right, Paul? Yeah, right. Paul says, certainly not. He says, for if I build... special word there, isn't it? For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. And then the scripture that we are all familiar with. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, I've said this over and over again on this show. I don't have faith that there is a God. I have confidence that there is a God. There is not a doubt in my mind. There is not 5 seconds of doubt. There was when I was younger. As you grow older, your faith strengthens and your understanding strengthens. But I'm going to tell you, there's been very few times in my life where any doubt reached in that there is a creator. There is an architect of this creation that we stand on. The concept of even thinking that it all happened on accident is so far-fetched that only a fool can believe it. And yes, I'm calling most people who believe in evolution a fool. But I have faith. As I've learned more and more, I've got full confidence that same creator gave me this word of God that I've got sitting in front of me. The full thing in order. It works together like a clock. It is identical in concept to the creation, in how it fits together, in its detail, there had to be an architect who laid this out before it started being written. You know that. My faith rests in the promise. I can't see the promise. I have to believe by faith. Faith is in the unseen. I have to believe by faith that God that I know is there, that is the same God that's in here, I know that. I have to have faith that he's going to do what he says. And the other thing I have to have faith in is that Jesus Christ was his son. Where does that faith come from? Well, he says that. He says his son. It was his son. And since I know this to be the word of God, that's where my faith comes from. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, in Christ, died. Now, Paul, I use that to introduce what we're going to really look at here, chapter 3 and chapter 4 and maybe beyond. Paul lays it out. The Judaizing Christians in the first century wanted to go back and rest on the old law. But that old law could not save, and Paul's going to explain in a number of different ways as we read on why it couldn't save. But if it could save, if it could work, if it could do it, then Christ died in vain. But Christ had to come and complete that law because everything in that law was pointing forward to the ultimate sacrifice. Here's another example of the writing style and the personality of the Apostle Paul. O foolish Galatians. Well, that wasn't very politically correct, was it? That's not the way to start out a conversation with somebody, is it? Just had my dad the other day. We were joking about something, about somebody in the past, and I made a harsh remark about it and said, I would have just. And he says, well, that wouldn't have been a good way to start the conversation. Well, yeah. The Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit and God himself seems to think that sometimes there is a time to say, moron, because that's what Paul is saying right here. He said, foolish Galatians. Another one, my favorite word, moron. Another way of saying, foolish Galatians, you moron. Now, said out of love. This was definitely said out loud. But Paul is going to say, listen, knock you guys off the ladder for a second. You need to listen to me because you are going way down a wrong road, and it is going to lead you to a path that does not lead you to salvation. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? before whose eyes Jesus was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. You guys watched it. You guys saw this. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It's one, folks. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And then he's going to do what? Right back to Abraham, isn't he? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed in the believing with Abraham. Now, there's a concept in here we don't talk a lot about. You know, we always go back, and the Apostle Paul just did what? He went right back to those four great promises, didn't he? He went right back to those four great promises. And when God made those promises to Abraham, there was a conclusion to the promises. Land. Now we know Joshua's going to take them into the land, and they're going to possess the land. A great nation. They're going to really become a real nation over a long period of time. They're going to be kind of a nation when they leave Egypt. They're going to be enough people to make a nation. But they're really going to not be a full nation until they've got land and boundaries and leadership, so on and so forth. Your name is going to be great. Well, that's still going on. But through your seed, all nations would be blessed. But Paul is trying to get the Jews in Galatia, the Jewish Christians in Galatia, to understand and fully comprehend here, was that promise ended with Christ. The genealogy that was important physically that went back to Abraham ended with Christ. Their genealogy back to Abraham had nothing to do any longer with their salvation. Now, in the Old Testament, it was very important that you were a member of the house of Israel, and that family was very important, and it was a part of the salvation, and you could be brought into that family, and there were steps you could do, and the circumcision was important. But the moment Christ died on the cross, all that genealogy stuff, it meant no more. Because there was another genealogy, there was another seed that went through the Abraham all the way up to who they were now, and that was the seed of faith. It was the seed of faith, and that was what they were saved in. They weren't saved by Abraham's blood, they were saved by Christ's blood. In you, all nations would be blessed. So then, those who are of faith, of Abraham's faith. What kind of faith was that? Wow. You know, Genesis chapter 17, I believe Genesis chapter 17. God had promised Abraham the world and back. And Abraham was old and didn't have any children. None of those promises worked without a child. None of them. And him and Sarah were old, and Abraham had faith, and it wavered a little bit. He slept with Hagar and had Ishmael, and that was not the right decision, although God had a purpose for that. Pretty soon, little Isaac comes along, and Isaac is just barely getting to the point where Isaac himself can carry on the seed physically. And God says, I want you to take him now up on Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him. as a human logic looking at that, that doesn't make any sense, does it? What do you mean you want to sacrifice him? You promised me through him all nations would be blessed. You promised me a great nation. You promised me that this great amount of people was gonna we're gonna go in and take this land. You promised me that someday my name was gonna be great because of all this genealogy, and now you want me to take the son you promised me and kill him off so that I can have no more children or no grandchildren through him. No, that does not make sense. But Abraham didn't take that kind of logic. Abraham ignored the logic that would normally be the logic of the world. Took up the logic of God. And he said, yes, sir. It doesn't matter to me if it makes sense. It doesn't matter to me if it's logical. God said, do it. I'm going to do it. And the Bible says early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey, gathered up the wood, gathered up Isaac, and headed up the top of the mountain. And Abraham went so far in his faith of God's promise that he was ready to physically sacrifice his son. And it is a powerful, important part of our faith. It's one of the reasons why the church is weak. Is because we don't understand this Old Testament history, because if you don't understand that story right there, you don't understand your Christianity. Now, God's not going to ask us to sacrifice anybody today. He does not do that. New Testament Christianity is totally different in that way than what we find in the Old Testament. But there are many other things God asks us to do. The man says, well, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't have to make sense. Just read it and follow it. I guarantee you if you'll read this book, the majority of it will make sense. And as you get older and as you read more and comprehend more, it's going to make more and more sense. But some things don't make sense to me. Why did God put Satan down here in the first place? I don't know. It's a test. We've got a purpose. Why God chose to do certain things certain ways, it doesn't matter whether I understand it, just do it and have the faith in the promise. Why does God say what he does about sexual sin? Why does he make that a big deal? Don't know. I don't always understand it. But God says it. So just do it. What about certain aspects of worship? Why is this okay and this not? Why didn't God just say, all right, man, I want you to live a life a certain way and worship me. Now, however you want to worship me is fine as long as you're worshiping me, the one and only true God. Why didn't he do that? I don't know. I don't know why he didn't do that. I don't have to know. I just know that he says follow a pattern. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So that was the purpose. That was the purpose of the beginning. And Abraham's really the beginning of the story of the Israelites. It's the story, beginning of the story of the Hebrews, and that story is going to lead up to Mount Sinai. And his faith is going to be what we look back to. And the church in Galatia was made of Jews and Gentiles, and they all had a lineage back to faith. They were all the seed of Abraham through faith, not DNA, through faith. In verse 10, for as many as are the words of the law are under the curse. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The law could save you. It could save you. Without Christ, it could save you. One way. And that's if you followed it to perfection. We know that there was only one man who ever followed that law, perfection, and that was Jesus Christ. no other man in the course of history, and there were a lot of Israelites. You start to think about the number of Israelites that are in the Old Testament and all the complaining coming from each one, and God listening to that, it puts it in context. But the law had the ability to save one from sin by defining sin, and if you obeyed the law to its perfection, never making one mistake, you were good to go. God would take you in without the grace of Jesus Christ. Sounds fun, right? Except for the fact that no one could do it. No one could do it. So he said, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do this. The law was not designed to save. The law was not designed to save. But that no one is justified by the law. See, the law, it defined why you weren't justified. It was what made the parameters in the first place. Again, right back to the coloring book, a good illustration. The law was the lines of the picture. It took the grace to put man back within those lines. All the law did was define the picture. But no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the justified shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith. But the man who does them shall live by them. The law defined our goal as a Christian. And there are certain aspects of the law that applied to worship. There were certain aspects of the law that applied to just general health, because it was a law not just written for a faith in God. It was also a law that was written to lead a nation. But the basics of how to treat man, and Christ, you know, the apostles asked, what's the greatest commandment? And Christ, I'm sure, kind of with a, these guys don't get this, said, Hear, O Israel, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. What was the curse of the law? It defined sin. Before the law, there was no definition of sin. You know, like this. And my favorite illustration is a stop sign. Now, we live in a little small little town called Springville, and we drive through it a lot, back and forth, and it takes up about really what you would call about two city blocks, even if that, small city blocks. And there's no stop signs. There's a stop sign, but not on the main road. And there's no stop lights, not on the main road. And we drive straight through. When we leave here, we're going to head up to the other side. Got to go through downtown Springville to get to my home and drive right on through. And we don't stop. I hope. Because if you do, you might get rear-ended. But the moment somebody places a stop sign in the middle of town, it will all of a sudden become illegal to drive straight through town without stopping. That sign will define the law. Until that stop sign is there, there is no sin. There is no illegal. There is no anything. There's no problem with driving straight through town. And this is the way the law was. Before God handed man the law and these specifics were there, it was not sin for man to break the law. Now, some of those things in the old law were carried on from the very beginning. We understand, we don't have the full concept of what God gave Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, but they did understand that murder was wrong. That was a part of God's law that was defined at the time. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Christ, in verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through again. What is Paul saying right here? What is he saying? Let's look at what he says because of what he said. If it is the promise of the Spirit through faith, then it is not the promise of the Spirit through Abraham's DNA. That's what he's trying to get through to these Jews. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew because of blood. It has nothing to do with anything. You are the same as the Gentile. It is the promise of the Spirit through faith. They wanted to go back. Those old Jews in that first century kept wanting to go back and say how important they were because they were a part of the genealogy of Abraham. And that was a fantastic thing. That was a fantastic thing because that made Old Testament history their history. And it made that old story their story. And that old story is so important for our understanding of Christianity. And they were supposed to be the teachers. They were supposed to be the ones, because they had the story, they had the big illustration, they were the ones that were supposed to explain this to the Gentiles. But that genealogy had nothing to do with their salvation. He goes on in verse 15, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant. Yet, if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He said he made the promises to you, your family. Now, the promises ended with Christ. They ended that promise ended with Christ, and a new promise came along. But those promises that were made to Abraham were made to Abraham and his seed. And that seed is known capitalized. A big seed at the end of seed is going to be Christ. He does not say, "and to seeds as of many," but "of one." "And to your seed," who is Christ. Christ is the seed. Now, this is very important, because we got in the Old Testament, we got the seed, and in the New Testament, we got Christ. And in the Old Testament, we got the threshing floor, don't we? What do you make bread out of? Of a seed. You take the seed of the wheat, you crush it into flour, and that's how you make bread. There is the physical seed from the tree, from the plant. There is the physical seed that God refers to as the DNA and the reproduction process that are covered over and over and over again in the Old Testament. Many times covered because a woman is barren or not, and God takes care of that situation. The reproduction of man is very, very important. The seed. Christ said many things in the Gospels which were not completed in these books because it would take up a million things. But I am sure it is conversations with the apostles and with the people at some point. Like he said, "I am the good shepherd." He said, "I am the seed. Don't you understand in the Old Testament? I am the seed. I am that little seed that is pulled out of the wheat. That was pointing forward to me and to your seed. Abraham's seed, who is Christ, the DNA, the whole concept right there, the DNA and the continuing on, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law," your law, "which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed for by God in Christ. That it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, then it is no longer of the promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." That's kind of hard to understand, isn't it? The inheritance didn't come through the law. The inheritance came through many over a period of time, not by what they did, not by how they contained the law in their lives, That was important. But what was in the heart? A faith that God gave it to Abraham by promise. You know, I love going back to old King David. Man, I understand King David. Boy, do I understand King David. And King David, in order to understand full Christianity, you got to know the life of David. You have got to understand the life of David because there are two sides of David. There is David who had a real problem keeping his pants up, to say it crudely. That was David. He stole Bathsheba from this poor guy, Uriah, because he looked down and he lusted upon her. He got her pregnant. He turned around and tried to con Uriah into sleeping with her so that they could hide it. And when that didn't happen, he sent Uriah out into the battle lines and then told the people to withdraw and leave him out there, and he murdered the man over his out-of-control hormones. This was a man, God said, is a man after my own heart. That doesn't make sense, does it? Again, that is not logical to us. In the comprehension of man, we look at King David and we see that he was so flawed as a human being. Sexually, he was flawed, and that's just the beginning of the story. Oh, it doesn't stop. It doesn't stop, and as he goes through his life, it doesn't stop. He struggles, and he struggles, and he struggles, and he knows he's struggling, and he tells Nathan, he tells the prophet Nathan, he says, man, he says, I am weak, he says. And we read through his Psalms, and we see, we can read about him being torn in his heart between the flesh and his mistakes. And his sexual his sexual mistakes and his sexual temptations and his inability to control that. God says, you're a man after my own heart. It is the ultimate picture for man in the New Testament church, because we're all flawed and we all struggle with things. We all struggle with different things. Some people have struggled. They can't help but lie every other word that comes out of their mouth. Some people are greedy, and they're so greedy that they don't have a problem just taking whatever they want. And there are Christians that struggle with these different temptations, and every single one of us have something in our lives that we just really, really struggle with. Then there's other things that we struggle with a little bit less, and then there's some things we don't struggle with. You know, we talked last week about my great-grandmother. Her husband, the preacher, what my grandmother, who could talk to a post and repeated things over and over and over again, the one story she always told me about him was he would stand in the pulpit all the time and say, I am not going to get any credit for not drinking. He says, I've never drank alcohol. He says, I don't like the taste of alcohol. He says, I don't have any urge to drink alcohol. He says, when I get to heaven, nobody's going to say, man, Mr. Man, it did good. You never drank. He says, I'm not going to get any credit for that because it's not a temptation. And there are certain things to me, not a temptation. It is not a temptation to punch somebody in the nose. Now, if somebody acts really, really where they need to be punched in the nose, if I may say it that way, it is a temptation for me for my tongue to get out of line. And I struggle with that. Oh, boy, do I struggle with that. Anybody that listens to me on Blog Talk Radio understands that. The tongue is a powerful thing, and sometimes I have to really watch what I say when I say it. But let me tell you, man is flawed and couldn't contain that law. And boy, King David is the best illustration of that in the Old Testament. He had women problems. And he was a murderer. He had blood on his hands. That was why God said, you cannot build a temple. What purpose does the law then serve? Is the law in verse, where did we end?
19.
Oh, okay. I'll go back to 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of the transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then, and here we go again, we're going to see a little bit of the personality of Paul. Is the law then against the promises of God? You know, I love it when we read one of these because it gives us also some insight into the people of the first century. Because Paul wouldn't have said this if there wasn't somebody within the audience that he didn't know was going to say such a dumb thing. Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin. Remember in Romans chapter 3, it says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. Kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. There's your mystery. There is your mystery. Therefore, the law was our tutor, our teacher. It was the pattern. It was the textbook that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Such a really a simple concept, actually, to understand. And in this, we understand reading this as written to the church in the first century by the Apostle Paul, that they were having this particular struggle of being pulled back into the physicalness of Judaism. But there is the big picture right here. What does this, how does this apply to us today? We in the church today, there is actually a lot of movement in modern-day Christianity to pull back into a lot of the physicalness of the old law. But where this really applies to us today, and Paul explains in these words why it's so important to understand that Old Testament. That old law was the tutor. It was to teach. It didn't, they weren't bound to it anymore. It had served its purpose. It had pointed forward to. It had explained. It had become the foundation of something that was spiritual. I'm going to read that again. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. Now, what is contained in that? Here's what was contained in that. The first century church did not have Genesis, I didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, or Revelation. When they met on Sunday morning, whether it be at Ananias and Sapphira's house or in the cave, and the preacher got us to preach. He didn't carry his Bible up to the pulpit and open it up to the New Testament and say, all right, turn over here to 1st Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 10. So what they preach? Well, God, that doesn't make any sense. Start the Christian church in the beginning and don't give them a New Testament to preach out of in the New Testament church. How are we going to do that? How are we going to accomplish that task? That's hard for a preacher to not have any notes to start from, any textbook to start from. Because they knew their Old Testament. And they used the Old Testament. They used the old story. They used the old laws. They used the concepts of the prophets and the teachings of the prophets. And the preacher stood up there and he made the correlation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that was how 3,000 souls and 5,000 souls and how the church grew by leaps and bounds. I'm going to ask you again, does your preacher ever use the Old Testament or is he just up there preaching love? The law was our tutor. Their history was designed. God designed it. He used the Holy Spirit to put it down for them so that they could have it. And that was what they used in the first century to preach the gospel of Christ. That was what they used in the first century to preach the mystery. It was to point forward to, and it was the foundation, and it was the divine commentary on all of these new things that occurred to them in their own lifetime. Christ, death, burial, and resurrection on the cross, Christian baptism, the Lord's Supper, the worship style, the lack of a physical sacrifice in the worship. They understood it. He says, 4, you are all sons of God. What does sons of God mean? That's genealogy. That gives us the concept of reproduction, doesn't it? I am a son of my father. Now, I was adopted, so I don't have any of his genealogy in me, thank goodness, because let me tell you, there are times when it's really convenient in the Osborne family to be adopted. Believe me. Because my father and my grandfather especially, all my life, I was adopted. But Paul uses the term here. He says, for you are all sons of God. Well, I know that God created man, and he started this, and come down to Noah, and then Noah reproduced, and I know that I can trace my lineage back to Noah, because at some point, it was just Noah and the three sons. So Noah's like my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather at some point, and no matter who Larry Osborne is, I've got my genealogy, goes all the way back, and from Jonah, and go back to Abraham, and how God accomplished all that in the very beginning, I don't fully understand that, but I do know that I'm considered a son of God. Through faith, Paul says. Through faith in what? In Christ Jesus. How does that work? How does that work, Paul? I understand the concept, but just how does that work? Paul can explain. 4, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's two concepts, isn't there? There's the in concept, and there's the clothed concept. Remember in the first story in the Old Testament, we come to Adam and Eve, and they were naked in the garden. And what's the conclusion of that story? God clothed them with the product of an animal sacrifice. And that was pointing forward to something. That was huge. You know, I get so frustrated when I hear a preacher go through that story and he doesn't mention that, because that's the highlight of the story. They were in sin, they realized their sin, they repented of their sin, and God clothed them in the result of the sacrifice. Thank God I'm clothed in the results of Christ's sacrifice. Because otherwise, I would be very, very cold, if we may put the term that way. They put on Christ. And then Paul, and we don't understand this as a sucker punch, but if we understand the history of what's going on here, and we understand the history of the Old Testament, we realize. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, or Jew nor Gentile. Now, the Gentiles in this case happen to be the Greeks. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Now, there were some in the churches in Galatia, when they read that part right there, steam started coming out of their ears. What do you mean there's no Jew nor Greek? I am a Jew, and those 30 filthy Gentiles have been brought into the church, but the Jew is still important. That was the problem that Paul was facing here. There is neither Jew nor Greek no more. You aren't Jews anymore. Don't you guys understand this? You're Christians. You may be Jews by genealogy, but you are not Jews by faith. You are Christians by faith, because that's where the seed ended up. It was the faith of Abraham that ended up in the seed of Abraham, which was Christ, and it was the seed of faith. There is neither Jew nor Greek, and now he's going to really get him stirred up. There is neither slave nor free. And there were slaveholders there up in Galatia. And they're looking at him going, what do you mean there's no slave or free? I got slaves. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Because there was how many seeds? What did he talk about a while ago? There was only one seed. A seed is Christ, but we are in Christ, so we are part of a seed. In Christ, in the body, in the church. You can go down and see Paul Jarman Sunday. He said over and over and over again, the body is the church is the body. In the house. You see the house, the seed, Christ, the body, all of those things are one. Same concept, same the church, the ecclesia, the called out group of people. That is the seed. That is the seed. And we are heirs according to the promise. Through your seed, all nations will be blessed. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave. Though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, and when Paul says we right there, he's talking about the Jews. When we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Paul, his ancestry, their ancestry, were in bondage, weren't they? That was the whole purpose of Mount Sinai. That was the whole purpose of that story, was to show the difference between being relieved from bondage and becoming free. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. When we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, when it was the right time, that's another way of saying when it was the right time. When it was, when God was ready, when the world was prepared, when the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. There's that reproduction in there. There's that reproduction. Born under the law. Christ was born under the law. He was a Jew. To redeem those who are under the law. What does redeem mean? Well, when I've got a coupon and I go to Target and I want to buy a toy for my nieces for Christmas, I use the coupon and I give them the coupon and they give me in return some of my money back. Or I've got a gift certificate. And I take it to Target. And I give it to Target. They give me my money back in the form of whatever I'm buying. It's an exchange. It's a return. You get something back. Born under the law to redeem. Christ is our gift certificate. He is our gift certificate. A gift certificate we did not earn. To redeem who? Those born under the law. Talking to the Jews here, he came to redeem you, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then the heir of God through Christ. Christ came down, the Son of God, became the heir of all things. Even though he inherited this earth and everything that was here, remember he was standing up on the Temple Mount, up on the temple, and Satan says, look, we have all that. That one never made much sense to me, because as a temptation, it had to be because it was, but yeah, right. My dad created all this, okay, so what are you talking about? Would have been my response. But everything that's physical, that's not the inheritance that we're talking about. The important inheritance, eternal life. And we inherit it with Christ because we are brothers, because we are sisters, because we have been adopted, because we are in Christ, we receive that. Then, when you did not know God, you served those by which nature are not God. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements which you desire again to be in bondage? Boy, underline that one. That's a powerful one. All right. So what do I know about God? I know some real basic things about God. I know, number one, that I cannot even begin to comprehend the full comprehension of God. I know that God loves his creation. I know that God desires for all men to be saved. And I know that God only asks me to do things if they're good for me. Now, the world does not like to do what God says. In fact, the world will deny that there is a God just so that they don't have to stand by the standard. I know God from the Old Testament. I know because I understand his character in the Old Testament. I know how he reacted with man. I know how he reacted with Adam. I know how he reacted with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses. I know how he reacted with Uriah and Uzzah and David. I know that everything he asks is good for me. I also know this. I also know this. I know that God does not wish me to be in bondage. God wishes me to be free. I know that God wouldn't necessarily just pluck me out of physical bondage. He didn't pluck Onesimus right out of physical bondage. He left his own people, the Israelites, in physical bondage for hundreds of years. But he wants me to be out of the bondage of sin. He wants me to not be burdened with the troubles that sin causes me in this life. He doesn't want that. And I know because I have experienced walking in the world. I played the Solomon there for a while. I went wandering around in the world, and I came back with the exact same conclusion Solomon did. Meaningless, folks. Meaningless, meaningless, meaningless. But I know these things about God, and I know that God would rather have me, and because it's better for me, following his will, because he only asks me to do things that are better for me. Even when it comes to his worship, it's good for me. God created the trees. And the word worship means pay homage or to lift up to. The concept of raising our hands up, that's the picture that is in worship, and a physical picture that's in worship. And you know what? Every single plant on the face of this earth reaches up towards heaven, doesn't it? It reaches up there. The plants worship God in the plant way. In the plant way. Now, it's not an emotional thing. It's not a spiritual thing. But the plant does what God wants it to do because the apple tree every year puts out new apple trees. The apple tree doesn't decide one day, okay, I don't want to be an apple tree. I want to be an orange tree. And we see that concept in the Old Testament. And we know that worshiping God is important, but God does not have to have me worship to him for his own satisfaction. God has me worship him. God has me sing and pray and study and remember the death, burial, resurrection on the Lord's Day and all of the things we do because it's good for me. He doesn't want me to be in bondage. He didn't want the Israelites to be in bondage. He told Moses in Midian, there at Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, I want you to go pull my people out of bondage. God told his son, I want you to go pull my people out of bondage. But now, verse 9, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn to the weak, again to the weak and beggarly element, to which you desire again to be in bondage? Boy, that's the question of the world, isn't it? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Now all of a sudden Paul goes back to the physicalness of the Old Testament. He says, why would you go again? And it's a double entendre here. There's a spiritual concept here, and then there's the physical concept of going back to that law of sin and death, that law of bondage. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Boy, there's some more of the personality of Paul, isn't it? I am afraid for you, lest I've labored for you in vain. Explain this to you guys. What are you doing, Galatia? What are you doing? Have I, everything I've done was for nothing? Don't you get it? He says, brethren, I urge you to become like me. For I became like you. He became like them, didn't he? Paul used to be just like them, and he became a member of the church. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And at my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject. There's that trial, which is in his flesh. Paul had things in his life. It's just like King David. He had things in his life. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear with you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Oh, you know, I know when Paul wrote part of those words right there. That's a huge concept. How many people have become the enemy for saying the truth? Just bringing out the truth. But whether it be in a family situation where you have to lay things out on the table and say, this is truth. Okay, you've been running around saying this, but you're leaving out Paul Harvey's the rest of the story. Here's the whole thing. Oh, no, I don't want to hear that. I just want to hear my part. Whether it be in a classroom with a student, sometimes a kid in a class, they don't fully understand the whole story. Or at a job, boy, that's a concept. Because, boy, sometimes when the person that lays all the truth on the table is the one that gets hit the most. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. There's that concept. Reproduction. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Boy, Paul says a lot of things in the New Testament, and that's got to be the bottom of the barrel emotionally for him personally. I've been trying to explain this to you, Galatians, I've been trying to explain this to you, and you don't understand the purpose of the law and the understanding of Christianity and so on and so forth. And I've tried to explain it and tried to explain it. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? He's speaking now directly to those members of the church who are causing the problem. They want to go back and they want to tell people they have to be circumcised. They want to go back and they want to say there has to be a high priest. They want to go back and they want to say there has to be animal sacrifices, all these things. And they're desiring to go back and live under the law. Do you not hear the law? In other words, the law is trying to tell you something, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, that would be Hagar, and the other by a free woman, and that would be Sarah. Hagar was Sarah's servant. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. Well, how did that work? Because Isaac was according to the flesh too, wasn't he? Isaac was the direct seed of Abraham. Because the two things are symbolic. Ishmael was born the way it was supposed to just happen. Took a man and woman together, produced a child. That wasn't the way God wanted it. See, Hagar could have children. She was younger. She was a servant. She was the younger. It worked just fine. There were no problems with the working of the physicalness to make Ishmael. Anybody could have made Ishmael. Fred down the street could have made Ishmael. Joe down the other side of the street could have made Ishmael. Abraham could make Ishmael. That was not a problem. The problem was God didn't want it that way. God wanted it to be through faith. So he took what was impossible and made it possible. It was not possible for a little old lady, Sarah, to have a child. The working didn't work right there. Sarah was older than anybody at this table. And everybody at this table is beyond childbearing years. Didn't work. The physical process didn't work. The correct way according to the nature of man didn't work with them. He who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. You know, God is so good at using the illogic of man to prove his own logic. Like, you know, poor Rahab sitting on that wall, and God's about ready to make the walls fall down, and that's where he says to stay. That doesn't make sense, does it? And here it doesn't make sense. Okay, Abraham, through your seed, all nations will be blessed. Well, then what would make sense? Okay, Abraham needs to go get somebody pregnant to make an heir. So what do? Do you go to the woman that works, or do you go to the woman that's broken? God said, don't go to the woman that works. I want you to go to the woman that's broken. I want you to work, go to the one where it doesn't work anymore. Because I promised you're going to have a son. Doesn't make sense, does it, in the logic of man? But boy, did it make sense to God. And when you understand that Old Testament, it really makes sense. Paul says, "For which things are symbolic." And then he's going to use some more symbolism. He says, for these are the two covenants. We got two covenants, we got two testaments. We got the covenant of Moses, we got the covenant of Christ. The two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage. Well, how did it give birth to bondage? Well, because Hagar was a slave. So her son was going to be born into slavery. Ishmael was a slave. Now, was he treated like a slave? He was the son of the master. So in essence, Ishmael was not treated physically in the real life as most slaves would be treated, but he was still a slave. Even though he was the son of the master, he was born into slavery. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage. The law that came from Mount Sinai was just like Hagar, and it gave birth to bondage. Just like that stop sign, if you put a stop sign in Springville, it is going to give birth to a new bondage. What's that bondage? You are not free to drive through town anymore because that old law defines sin. And he says, which is Hagar? Well, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. No, that's not the Sinai Peninsula. St. Josephine, sorry. And corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren. We're right back to the barren. We're right back to the reproduction system. We're right back to the way the seed works in the first place. And we cannot, would this make any sense if we didn't understand the Old Testament? Not a fraction of it would make a sense. It would just be words. Rejoice, O barren. What do you mean rejoice, O barren? I'm not supposed to rejoice if I'm barren. I want to have children. My mom and dad were not able to have children. They were not rejoicing in that. Now, I am because I was brought into a wonderful family, and I am who I am, and I rejoice in the fact that my mom and dad could not physically have children. I rejoice in that. But that's not what that's not logically what man does. If a woman cannot have children, she does what? She weeps. She cries. Remember old Naomi? She was bitter. Not only was she barren because she was past childbearing age, she had lost all her kids, she called herself bitter. She called herself Mara because she had no future children. But the Old Testament, and this is taken from Isaiah, says, rejoice, O barren. You who do not bear, break forth and shout. You who are not in labor, the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. That would totally just not make sense because that's backwards. The whole thing is backwards. But because we understand the story in the Old Testament, we understand why it's backwards to the logic of man, not backwards to the logic of God. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Isaac doesn't make any sense. His mother, Leave It to Beaver. I love it because I got Natalia hooked on Leave It to Beaver. And then slowly but surely I got the girls, Dan and Amelia, hooked on Leave It to Beaver. And two nights ago, my little sister, who was always too cool for Leave It to Beaver, sat and watched episode after episode after episode and had an appreciation for what was in there. And one of the things about Leave It to Beaver is he's got this little friend, Larry Mondello. Larry's a little chubby kid. He's always getting Beaver into trouble. And Larry Mondello's parents are old. They're old. Larry was a late-in-life child, and when you see Larry's mom come to pick him up, she's this little old lady. And Larry's like, what, 10? And every time I see that, I think, oh, you know, there's always a blessing in everything, but what would it be like to be raised by old people? Well, my grandparents, you know, I kind of understand that because they did a lot of my raising. I spent a lot of time with them. I spent a lot of summers with them and a lot of time with them. But Isaac, little boy Isaac, his mom and dad were old. He didn't have young parents. Hey, he was a child of promise. He was a child that should not have been there. By the logic of man and by the nature of man, Isaac should have never been born. You're like Isaac. But he, who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. You see, Isaac was born, and Hagar and Ishmael, who were born the correct way, were not very nice, Sarah, and were not very nice, Isaac. He persecuted who was born according to the Spirit. What does that mean, according to the Spirit? The Spirit said it's going to happen, and it happened. And I would imagine we don't have any of these details that, you know me, I like to read between the lines. Some of the conversations that Sarah and Hagar had in both between each other and in their minds. But I often wonder, Hagar, sitting there going, my son was born first. And how in the world did that old woman have a child anyway? This isn't right. When I had Ishmael, that should have been it. And she's 90. This is not supposed to be this way. Even so, it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir, but the son of the free woman. Those that are in bondage to the slavery of sin will not receive the inheritance of those who have been freed from sin. Now, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. But man, if you don't release yourself from the bondage of sin, and there's a way to do that. There is a way to do that. God's always given a way to release yourself from the bondage, and God has always provided a way to be free. But if you're in bondage to the slavery of sin, you are not going to receive the inheritance. You are not going to be an heir with the son of the free woman. Who was the seed of the free woman? Capital S seed? Christ. Not only would Abraham be the father of many nations, Sarah would be the mother of many nations. Not only would Abraham be the father of this great nation, the father who was going to inherit the land, the father whose seed all nations would be blessed, Sarah was going to be the mother through whom her seed all nations would be blessed. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Don't go back to that old law. Don't go back to the old law, and the illustration to us today is don't go back to the bondage of sin. That was the purpose of all of that, so that we could see the illustration of going back to the bondage of sin. How in the world, and I'm going to ask you this, and if we've got some people that stand in the pulpit, how in the world do you explain the New Testament Christianity if you don't know the story? It's permeated right here. The understanding of the story is vital to this. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Remember, the Israelites got out there. They left. Pharaoh finally said, go, take them. And they ran off with all the gold. They ran off with all the silver. They ran off with everything else. And they left. And then all of a sudden, Pharaoh goes, oh, my goodness, what have I done? after them, he said. And they got the chariots and the horses and the soldiers and the military, and they started chasing them, and the Israelites are going, and Egypt's going after them, and they're following them, they're right behind them, they're trying to catch them, they're going to grab them, and they're going to pull them back into bondage, aren't they? They get down, and they get to the waters. They get to the waters. And God says, Moses, I'm going to use that water to release you from bondage. I'm going to use that water. So what I want you to do is I want you to lift your hand and your rod. I want you to hold it up. Now, I'm not quite sure exactly what Moses did to make God, for God to make him stand there with his hand up in the air for that whole time. Because there's, of all the things in the Old Testament, this is one of those little things that would have made me nuts. I don't even like to walk through the grocery. I don't even like to walk through the mall carrying the packages that I have bought. If I go to the mall, you know, you go to the mall and you look at the, if people are carrying their packages all the time, I hate that. I will go out to the car and dump off my packages and then come back in because I don't want to carry them around. I don't want to do that. The only thing that I'm going to carry around while I'm walking is one of those kids, and not anymore because they got the concept of standing there all day with my hand up in the air while those Israelites go through there, oh, that would have been a struggle for me. I would have done it. I would have really done it as soon as I saw when I put my hand up in the air that the waters divided. I would have kept it. They came and they propped his hand up to me. And then the Israelites walked through on dry land, and the Egyptians came right back after them, and God didn't say, put the water down, put your hand down as soon as the Israelites get on the other side, did he? You know, this is kind of interesting. Wouldn't it have been just as simple for God to have just let the Israelites turn around and go back, or the Egyptians go back to Egypt and the Israelites to go on the other direction? No. God waited until the bondage, until those who were going to in bondage, enslave, those slave owners, those, and they represented sin, got out into the middle of the dry land as well. Boy, that was tricky, wasn't it? Because God wanted that water when it went back into its place to wash away the sin. It wanted to, Paul says, it washes away the sin that easily entangles us, easily puts us into bondage. The picture is so important. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Moses was a type of Christ. Who made the people free? Moses. Moses was the one that parted the water. God did the actual parting, we know. But Moses was the one that God had stand there and raise his hand and the rod. And Moses was the one that put his hand back down. And the moment he did, just like the starting gate at the Indianapolis 500 with the flag, he put his hand back down and the water washed away the sin. It washed away the yoke. Bondage. Stand fast in the liberty. And don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. In other words, that yoke of bondage was the old law. That old law represented sin. And in our lives, in our Christian life, the same way we shouldn't go back to the old law to be in bondage of it as part of the church, we don't want to go back to the sin which bondages us as well. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Oh, boy. That was another touchy subject in the first century to those Jews. That circumcision was very valuable. That circumcision was what sanctified them into the family of Abraham. That was the circumcision was what sanctified them into the Jews. And we can follow the covenant of circumcision. We can see it as a picture. And if you only understand circumcision from the story of Abraham and Isaac in the 8 days, you don't know anything about circumcision. Going back to the time of Noah. Noah did the same thing with the water. Got in the boat. And God took and he washed away the sin of the world. He circumcised, that was by no accident, he cut off in circular motion the sins of the world, the dirty part of the world. That's what physical circumcision does, is it cuts off the circular part around the male penis in order to take off a part that is, that holds dirt, literally holds dirt. There was a purpose for it. And Paul says, that circumcision, that physical circumcision, does you no good for God anymore. I understand Paul's language sometimes, because, boy, it's an easy concept for me to understand. And they just had a real hard time with this. He says, indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he will be a debtor to the whole law. If you're going to go walk back into that old law, that is fine. Paul says, basically, if you want to do that, go ahead. And you will find salvation in that old law, as long as you contribute to that old law perfectly. Kind of a sarcastic thing there, isn't it? Because he knows nobody's going to be able to do that. But if you want to do that, if you want to go back to circumcision, that's fine. But you better go back and you better take the whole law, and you better run it perfect. That he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. If you want to walk back to that old law, then you're going to walk right out from underneath grace. Now, you know, there are a lot of people that believe you cannot fall from grace. If you go to church where they teach that you cannot fall from grace, well, we got a problem right here. Because Paul says in the first century church, there were people that fell from grace. You can't fall from something if you're not already there, right? I can't fall from this table unless I climb up on this table. So these people were obviously under grace. He says, but if you attempt to be justified by law, if you leave Christianity and go back to that old law, you will fall from grace. Christ does you no more service anymore. Let's read it one more time. You have become estranged from Christ. Ever seen an estranged marriage? They don't live in the same house, do they? Now that is the rest of the story. You have become estranged from Christ. You're no longer in his house. You are divorced from Christ if you go back to that law. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, that's Paul being Zig Ziglar, isn't it? That's Paul being power of positive thinking. That's Paul being encouraging. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly await for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails nothing but faith working through love. You ran well. What hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. Now, Paul, and by the way, whoever is stirring you up for this, whoever the person is that's teaching you guys this, whoever the person who's in that congregation who's trying to stir this up, yeah, you've had it, buddy. And I, brethren, if I still, and I love this section, we've never turned to this in this class, I don't think, but I have mentioned this verse a lot of times. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer prosecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. In other words, Paul's saying, all right, for the guy, you guys over there, you want to talk about circumcision? You want to keep going back to that old physical circumcision and not understand the circumcision of the heart? I wish you'd just cut the whole thing off. That was not very politically correct. The Holy Spirit said that through Paul. There is a time for everything. There's a time for talking very, very soft. And there is a time for saying, I wish you'd just cut the whole thing off. We're not taught that, are we? No, we're taught that you should always talk really nice. And well, I've never fallen for that. Never. I try and be kind and nice in most of my speech, but man, there is a time to really lay it on the line. There is a time to just lay it out there. And this is exactly the best. Blunt. That's right. There is a time to be blunt. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. And can you hear Paul right there going, you've been called to liberty. Come on. Only you do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Oh, yeah. There's another one of those times he's answering the question somebody else is going to ask, isn't he? But through love, serve one another. For all the law fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the key. That right there is the key. That is the center point of everything that we believe. Love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you divide and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I'm going to tell you, there are a lot of things that grace will cover. When we get to the end, where every single person that stands before God is going to have good things and bad things and even some horrific things in their lives. And none of that's going to matter. But I'm going to tell you, if you don't learn how to forgive and how to love thy neighbor as thyself, then your Christianity is null and void. The coupon, the redemption, is torn up. Because that's the key. Everything else is designed to help you get to that point. It doesn't matter if you go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Tuesday night, Thursday night, ladies' Bible class, every single potluck. If you can't find it in your heart to love your neighbor, to love the people around you, if you spend your entire life hating everybody and not forgiving anybody, you've missed the whole point. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. I say that. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. If you get the spiritual law right, then the harder you go, then the law, the lust of the flesh is going to get further and further. That does not mean temptation is not always right around the corner. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another. So that you do not do the things that you wish, but you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are the works of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because those are sin? Not because they're sin. Because if you're living in this kind of life right here, I guarantee you where your heart is. This right here is the sign of where your heart is. That does not mean that a murderer can't go to heaven, that a murderer can't get grace. But I'm going to tell you, the people of the world can be separated in two different people, good and bad. And you can look at the good people and where their hearts are, and they're never going to end up in these places. Good man. But, and see, these are the things, this is where sin ends up. This is where when you don't get love thy neighbor as yourself, when you don't get love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, when you get those two commandments, when you don't get those right, this is where you end up. But when you do get them right, this is where you end up. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. I want to end right there on this. And we've just got a couple more minutes. I want to go back to Romans chapter 8. Because Paul is basically, in Romans chapter 8, Paul is basically, in leading up to Romans chapter 8, said some of these things that we've just spoken to in there. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. Because this really concludes the thought process. And I will read. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called, there's that word ecclesia, there are called, church, called, according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That scripture makes all kinds of sense when you understand the Old Testament, doesn't it? There's a whole lot of people in the world that want to say certain people were only picked out of the world and they are predestined to become sons of God and nobody else has anything to do with it. But when we understand the Old Testament, we understand what he's talking about here. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Those complaining Israelites would have been good to learn that. He who did not spare even his own Son, but delivered him up for all, us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are all killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for slaughter. We understand that, accounted as sheep for slaughter, don't we, in the Old Testament. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's only one thing that can separate us from the love of God, and that's me. Only one thing. My mom, my dad, my grandmother, the guy down the street, the bully, the government, nothing. Satan himself and his angels. If you hold the haunting in a house and a big old gargoyle comes down and reaches out, nothing can separate us except for me and the love of God. Because in these things, we are more and conquerors through him who loved us. Paul, after Romans chapter 8, goes into Israel's rejection of Christ. And it's, you know, it's a hard few chapters, 8, 9, 10, and 11. They're kind of hard chapters to really understand fully. We understand them a whole lot better if we understand the Old Testament, that's for sure. But Paul was so torn. And we read his emotion in those chapters. Boy, did he really, really wish his brothers would get it. Because that law couldn't save them. That law, no matter how much they believed it, no matter how sincere they were, that law, without the blood of Christ, without the ultimate sacrifice, you see, that old law relied on sacrifices. And there were temporary sacrifices leading up to the final sacrifice. Christ was a part of the old law. He was the final sacrifice that made the law work in the Old Testament for salvation for the Israelites. The Israelites didn't accept Christ, then the law was to no effect. And they didn't in that first century, and he struggled with it, and he fought with it, and he argued with them, and he told them that they'd rather them cut it all off and everything else, trying to get them to understand purpose. Christ. Next week, we will continue on doing this and looking at some more things in the Old Testament. Galatians is an incredible, incredible book. Prove the importance of understanding Old Testament history in order to understand the New Testament. Not all books are that way. But, you know, Galatians, Corinthians, it's really helpful. Ephesians, there's certain, you know, books that rely on it a little bit less. But Galatians, boy, if you don't understand the Old Testament history, none of it makes sense. Absolutely none. And we've got preachers who will stand in the pulpit and preach to you from Galatians if they don't understand their Old Testament. They're not making sense. We want to thank you for joining us here each week. We've got a couple more weeks left as we go forward. If you've got any questions, you can email me at c4tradio@yahoo.com. That's C, the number 4, the letter T, radio@yahoo.com. We thank you. And we hope you have a very nice day. Good evening.